Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. We are on major point 5, down about sub-point G. All right, this doctrine is very appropriate to several of the analogies that are used in the scripture, but certainly one of the analogies that's used frequently is that of an athletic contest, one in which the believer is seen to be engaged in a fight or a race, depending upon which analogy is used. But both are used, and of course, if one is to be successful in any athletic endeavor, there is a certain amount of suffering that is involved. There is a certain amount of self-deprivation that is involved. There is a certain amount of self-denial that's involved. And if one is going to be a successful world-class athlete, then he is going to have to engage in a lot of things that your average person out there just doesn't have to. They can not do many of these things and still be just fine, but they will never be excellent in their realm. So in the same way, as a believer, you have to do certain things. We have constraints upon us because of God's love for us and because of our love for him. And so if we're going to run our race successfully, we have to be willing to put in the time to train. We have to eat properly. That's a diet and sound doctrine. We have to get adequate rest and take care of ourselves. And if you're going to do that in the physical realm, this all translates over into the angelic conflict where you're fighting a fight in a spiritual realm against unseen enemies. And the only warfare, the only weapons that we have are spiritual weapons. They are not physical weapons. And the weapons are the doctrines of the faith that we use to counteract satanic, demonic viewpoint, human viewpoint, and address things by means of the will of God. So that's why we're here to study. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. Now is the time to do so. We all stumble in many ways. We all sin. So therefore, we all have to get out of fellowship, and we all have to get back in if we're going to. And that is simply accomplished via 1 John 1:9. Either you avoid sin in the first place and stay in fellowship, the abiding process, or after the fact, you deal with it before God honorably, and he provides forgiveness. So it's time to deal with that issue if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves for study, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan by which you have called us to your Son, and that in him you will resolve all the issues of the angelic conflict, that all things are going to be summed up in Christ, that this is where the world is headed, that the church, as your masterpiece, is going to be on display in all through all eternity to manifest the incomprehensible nature and riches of your glory, which surpass the human ability to understand, but which is certainly necessary if we are to achieve and excel in your plan. We recognize that we do not want to stand at the Bema Seat in that day filled with shame and guilt and all the other things that will be the lot of those who did not pay the price, but that ultimately we can be successful through your grace and be among those who are rejoicing with great exaltation in that day. We pray as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with how we are to combat and deal with the particular matter of sufferings, which, as we have seen, there are a variety of sufferings that can come to the believer, some of which arise from the internal problems with the sin nature. Doesn't go away, doesn't change, doesn't heal itself. Some come from external temptations, demonic, satanic viewpoint, attacks from the unseen angelic realm. Some come from the cosmic system itself, which is designed to squeeze believers into its mold to seek to get you to be just like them, when in fact, after you have received salvation, you are no longer just like them. Technical term there in Revelation for negative unbelievers is earth dwellers. They are bound to this planet. This is all they have. This life here and now is all they ever are going to have. And when it's over, it's going to be very sad for them, as they will be separated from God under spiritual death for all eternity. And so, obviously, we have escaped that through faith in Christ. But the bigger issue for us is now how to handle these things when we encounter them in time. And we're going to encounter them. You're not going to get away from them. Every believer suffers. Jesus Christ himself suffered. We see Paul suffering greatly, even to the point of imprisonment as a criminal, even though he's not a criminal. The fact is, all believers are going to have to deal with this. So as we pointed out first, you have to have the right mental attitude. And that is, you have to recognize that it's coming and be prepared to deal with it. And the only way you're going to be prepared to deal with it effectively is the divine viewpoint on how to handle it, seeing it from God's perspective. And he's got also, not only do you have to have the right mental attitude, you've got to be willing to endure suffering. For many people, the natural human tendency in life is to avoid suffering. People don't like it. I don't like it. No normal person really just enjoys suffering. The masochist might, but the fact is we don't. And I don't. But the fact is, we're going to have to endure it, and we have to be willing to. Some people are not willing to endure the sufferings. And it's evident in their lifestyles that they're not willing to endure the sufferings. To pay the price for what it's going to be, what's going to take if you're going to achieve spiritual excellence. And I don't think we should strive for anything else. I think the Bible's very plain on this. We're not here to be adequate or get by. We're here to strive for excellence. And that's what we're devoted to. So I will push you. I need to get you out of your comfort zone sometimes so you can recognize, hey, I've got responsibilities before the Lord that I need to take care of. I've got to set an example for other believers. I've got to apply in the local church because that's really the predominant place your SG3 is coming from. So there you've got to be willing to endure it. Some people just aren't. They don't want to suffer, and they're going to do everything they can so they don't have to suffer. Well, that's the wrong attitude, and that will not win the game in this particular arena. So you do rely on being in fellowship, of course, to walk in fellowship and think about certain things, focus on certain things. There, as we see, if you are focusing on your courage, peace, joy, as James says there, consider every joy when you encounter various testings. And what does this mean? It means to reflect back on the good times, the good things in the angelic conflict, the good things about being a part of God's plan, the blessings you've seen, and focus on those. God's deliverance maybe in the past, these kinds of things. If you're thinking, and you're thinking, oh, this is just woe is me, this is horrible, nobody suffered like me, this is God awful, I can't do it. Well, you're beat already. You're already beat. Any team that would go out and compete with that attitude, we'll lose. It's just a fact. They're not going to win with an attitude that they're already beat. And the fact is, we're not beat. So we have the inner resources of doctrine and prayer to combat these things. When you're suffering, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And prayer is the last thing you feel like when you're suffering. It's the last thing you want to do. But it's the first thing you need to do. And then remember, of course, God's essence, applying that to all of this, that God actually loves us, that he has a wisdom that surpasses our ability to understand, that he has an agenda that's beyond our agenda, way beyond our agenda, and that our agenda, most of the time, is just going to have to take a back seat to God's will. If you're going to be successful in the Christian life, you've got to discipline yourself to do that, to putting your will behind God's will. Figure out what God's will is, and then don't let anything get in the way. Execute it. And so he's in control of all that comes to us. Nothing happens accidentally. That's one good thing we can know, that it's not haphazard or accidental, or as the cosmic call, oh, what a tragedy. Oh, everything's a tragedy now, and everything's a crisis. That's all we have in this cosmos. out here. One crisis after another. Everybody's in crisis all the time. No, we're not. The world's just idiotic is the problem. I watch the news and I see, we've always had the opioid crisis. We haven't heard about that until we're sick to death of it. But now we've got the vaping crisis. 12 people have died. 70,000, by the way, used vaping in Europe to get off of cigarettes. Does anybody consider that evidence? Oh, no. No, we just look at very small statistical samples and say, we got a crisis. Well, that's the cosmos for you. Always overreacting, always off balance. And as a believer, you have to try to avoid all that, of not being off balance, because you're going to have to face these things. And as we finished last night, God won't burden you beyond what we are able to bear. Now, at times, we don't think he knows what he's doing. That's an obvious fact among believers. That God, you're putting too much on me, I can't take it. But we don't know what we can take. We don't know where our breaking point is. God does. And then G, here as we resume tonight, the believer should also keep before him the fact that God provides the appropriate comfort and encouragement for those that are suffering for his plan. And that's another whole issue, of course, is we have to make certain that our suffering is suffering for the truth, not self-induced misery that we brought on ourselves by our stupid behavior, but suffering that comes as a legitimate result of either our loyalty to Christ or our loyalty to the truth, and that kind of suffering. That is okay. The other suffering that we bring on us isn't good. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so part of suffering, and there's a beneficial aspect in that as you suffer and as you receive the comfort that's inherent within that that God provides, that you grow in this ability to be able to help others that are likewise suffering. And you're going to run across, in the cosmos, certainly in the devil's world here, believers are suffering, some at bigger levels, some at smaller levels. But everybody's got their tests, everybody's got their challenges. And so then when we go through it, it equips us in an even greater way to be able to likewise minister to others who are struggling in a particular area. And if you've been through it, that makes, in some cases, until a person goes through something, they don't really seem to much have a grasp of it. But once you've gone through it, you're well equipped then to understand what the test is, the kind of comfort God provides, and how to provide it for others. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Now, this is the norm, that our sufferings are abundant. But the fact is, we live in the Laodicean church age. The Laodiceans don't like to suffer. They don't intend to suffer. They are rich, they are increased with goods, and they have need of nothing. Ask them. They've got it. They've got money in the bank, got their retirement account, got everything all lined out. And they think they got their financial house in order until God just drops a little wind in that thing, and we'll see what happens. See how fast God can unravel even the greatest plans. Because he can. So our comfort is abundant, so are our sufferings. But again, in Laodicea, most believers dodge suffering. They are cowards, spiritual cowards, many of them, out there. They don't want to suffer. I understand, nobody wants to. But the reality is we have to be willing to endure it. And know that it's coming, too. I mean, that's a big part of the fight. If you know what's coming, it's somewhat easier to deal with. So the comfort may come from the ministry of the Comforter directly. God the Holy Spirit is certainly free to provide internal strength and consolation during times of testing and suffering. And I've certainly had that experience. Been under great pressure, and the only comfort I had was internal. That God the Holy Spirit was blessing me. I mean, sometimes his comfort's called for, but you may call scriptures to mind. Pertinent examples out of the Bible. When you're suffering and you're whining and moaning about how difficult it is and nobody's ever suffered like me. And the Holy Spirit says, Job? Oh, well, yeah, maybe somebody did once. But nobody today. Well, we don't know. That's the whole point. You never know what people are facing. And I learned that many years ago, back even when I was a fundamentalist and a Southern Baptist. An old guy said something to me once that I recognized was really wise. And he said, no matter what you think you know, always know when you're dealing with other believers, there's at least one thing in their lives you don't know about. At least one. Probably many more, but at least one. So his advice was, don't be too quick to judge, which is good advice. Very good doctrinal advice. So he can provide this, of course, just of his own will. John chapter 14, Jesus spoke about this prior to his departure there on this last night of his life. And he talks about the coming of the Comforter, although in some case, I think and I believe the King James translates this as Comforter. I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And the helper is the parakletos. And that comes from the verb kaleo, to call, and para, alongside. And it means one who is called alongside to provide aid or comfort or help. And the same term is used of the Lord himself. Now, this one's used here of the Holy Spirit. That's who he's referring to here. But the same term is used of the Lord in 1 John. We have an advocate. There they translated advocate because the context is that of a defense attorney defending us against our sins. We have an advocate with the Father. There you wouldn't really probably translate that as comforter in that particular context. But he is the one here who simply acts on behalf of the absentee Jesus in order to provide what Jesus would provide if he were there. But the advantage being that Jesus, obviously, in the physical humanity, was limited in the time-space continuum, could only be in one spot. The Holy Spirit's omnipresent, can be everywhere. He's not limited by anything. And so he's well capable of being with believers, helping them. And of course, he says he will. He didn't say it in this particular verse, but he's going to take up residence within you, that he'll be with you always, that you can't get rid of him. And that's both good and bad. If you're suffering and struggling and you need comfort, it's good that the Holy Spirit's there. If you're, as it says there, I still love the King James, if you're kicking against the pricks, as Paul was accused of doing, if you're fighting against the goads and the outrageous slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, well, the Comforter, you're rebelling against God's will. Well, it's not necessarily always great that he's there because he's constantly working on the inner man. As we know, the old man, the old sin nature, and the Holy Spirit are in direct and constant conflict. And so when you get out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit's working on you to get you back in. And that can be miserable, especially if you don't want to rebound. And I would dare say there are people here who've gotten upset enough that you didn't want to rebound. And you didn't. But God, the Holy Spirit, didn't say, oh, well, that's fine, I'll quit. He doesn't. He doesn't give up. And the same thing is true of the old sin nature. No matter which one's in charge at any given time, whether you're in fellowship or whether you're not, the other one is fighting to get back in charge. And it doesn't make any difference which one's in charge. I mean, it does to us, obviously, because our whole rewards factor is tied to walking in fellowship. But that fight's going to constantly go on. And he's not going to let up or give up. But the good thing is, or bad news, whatever you want to look at it, neither will the old sin nature. It's going to continue to insist on having its own selfish way. That's just the way life is. Also, 1 Corinthians 13, 14. That one looks like it's going to be hard to find. Maybe it'd be better 2 Corinthians. But if you find 13, 14 in 1 Corinthians, don't tell me. Because it's not there. The grace, and this is as Paul closes this book, but he emphasizes this matter of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Walking in tune with the Holy Spirit. Of knowing you're in God's will. There's something about a really clear conscience that's very liberating. The guilty consciences are not a very liberating experience. And has anybody here ever found guilt to be just a wonderful thing you just embrace and enjoy all the time? Just guilty, guilty, guilty? No, none of us will either. It's designed to be an unpleasant experience. And again, guilt in the spiritual realm is what pain is in the physical realm. It alerts you that something's wrong and that it needs to be dealt with. Just as if you put your hand on a hot stove and the nerves send out the signals to the brain, hey, get your hand off there, dummy. And you do, hopefully. Or you suffer for it. Well, same thing's true. If you don't deal with the guilt and all of that and walk in fellowship, you'll end up walking in guilt and suffering for it. And we don't want that. Well, the comfort can come from other believers who may have endured similar types of sufferings. We just read the 2 Corinthians 1:4, but also Romans 12:15. And so the comfort can come from others, so you have to be willing to listen. You have to be willing to accept the comfort. And these are commands, essentially. And actually, all this is really in 1 Corinthians 12, or pardon me, Romans 12 here. All this is beginning with, I think it's probably about verse 9 or so. Yeah, verse 9 begins the shift in emphasis from the matter of one body and diversity within the body that always demands a unity as well, and the matter of spiritual gifts, to the definition of love. And that's all this is. They've translated this like it's an optative, let love be, or an imperative, let love be without hypocrisy. You'd be much better off here, as far as I remember it, to supply just a simple form of the to be verb, I mean. Love is without hypocrisy. And then he defines what love is by a series of participles, infinitival constructions, and other ways. But he continues to define this singular matter of how love operates. What's it all about? And of course, one of the first things is abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. There's a moral element to love that people just do not want to acknowledge, especially people in the cosmos. That there's a moral element to true love. That true love avoids and hates what is wrong in this world, what is unjust, what is evil, and doesn't care for it. And it holds fast to that which is good. But then our verse here, 12:15, this is actually, I believe, the infinitive form that he uses here. Love is where are we at here? Verse 15. Love is to rejoice. He's still defining what love is. How do you operate in love towards others? Well, what is love first? I mean, first you have to have a working definition of love, and we will be reviewing that doctrine here coming up. But what is love? Well, love is very simply putting the best interest of the object of love ahead of your own best interest. So when people say, well, I love so-and-so. Well, do you put them first? No, then you don't love them. You may have some emotional attachment to them. You may have some warm, fuzzy feeling about them. But you don't really love them unless you're willing to put their best interest first. And that requires a lot of things in life. That can call for any number of things. Because sometimes when you're putting the person's best interest first, it is a matter of sympathizing with them and maybe helping them over a hump or a hurdle. Sometimes when you're putting their best interest first, they need a good swift kick in the pants. And you have to be willing to do that as well. This is very well seen and clearly so in the matter of parenting and children. That people talk about loving their children all the time. If you're not putting the best interest of the child first, you really don't love them. Yeah, I enjoy them. I appreciate them. Oh, sure you do. And you have an emotional attachment to them. I get them. They grow in you. They're like a fungus. You can't, you know, once they get in there, it's just hard to get rid of it. And you got all that. Yeah, but then putting the best interest of the child first is the real definition of love. And that involves stuff like spanking, discipline, unfun stuff. Because foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. They can't help it. They're born dumb. We all were. And guess what? Discipline will remove all that. Or it certainly helps it. And so here love is, again, putting the other person first. If somebody's happy, let's say they've had some great blessing come their way, and you're having a bad day. Well, to love is to swallow your bad day and be happy with them. And don't be phony about it. And want to be. And this is where you can start judging. Well, how well do I measure up to that? And that's a challenge. To put your own stuff aside and focus on the other person. But that's what love is. To rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep. Sometimes it's a matter of it can be anything. Whatever the person happens to need at the time. And again, that is something that has just really never been stressed. First, I don't know that I've looked at too many doctrines that really have this defined correctly, this term love. They talk about it. I mean, they'll mention it. It's not as though they don't have doctrines of love out there. There are. But many of them haven't even defined love right in the first place. And but here, this is what you do. Again, other believers can be a source of comfort. If you're down and you're bummed out and somebody comes and holds your hand and cries with you, that's better. That helps sometimes. Sometimes that's all you need. Again, as I said last night too, you may have a verbal gift. They may not need your verbal gift at that point. You know, stop being a baby. Buck up. Buckle up, buttercup. Let's go. You know, they may not need that time. They may. That's the thing. It's being in the fellowship, trying to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. What does this situation call for? And as we walk in faith, then we're obedient to whatever we should be, at any rate. That's the ideal. So it can come from other believers who have suffered similar types of things. Three, part of the comfort, rather, is recognizing that one's sufferings are not unique. Self-pity is not a good color on anybody. And the fact is, self-pity is very easy to engage in. And I've done it. I bet every one of you here has done it. Felt sorry for yourself. Woe is me. Why me? Nobody suffered like I've suffered. No, that's true. Nobody has. Your sufferings are unique. Mine are unique. No, they're not. That's the whole point. And this is why one of the things, again, that's not been, and we're going to not be able to avoid it in Ephesians, this whole body metaphor and the reality of what's being played out in the angelic conflict involves absolute involvement with each other. Applying towards each other, loving each other, praying for each other, forgiving each other, doing all the stuff that believers are called upon to do, if we're going to be successful. And I want us to be successful. So again, one's sufferings are not unique. Other believers are enduring the same types of sufferings. 2 Corinthians 1:6. Paul talks about their sufferings and afflictions as apostles and the leaders in the church. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, there's a corporate amount of suffering. There's individual sufferings that goes on. Each individual has their own allotment of sufferings. But there's a corporate amount of sufferings that the church has to go through. So that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so you will be sharers of our comfort. And that's why, typically speaking, it's not easy for people to drop their guard and just be honest. People tend to keep walls up. They keep barriers up. They don't want to show weakness. That's viewed as bad. And particularly if you're a male, that's really bad to show weakness. I mean, that's the typical cosmic thinking that we were all raised up with. I remember I was raised up. My parents said they were believers. I don't know if they were or not. I couldn't tell they were. They never went to church or did anything spiritual and never read the Bible. Never gave me the gospel. That's kind of a big deal, I would think. I love my kid. Well, I can't tell him how to get to heaven, but other than that, he's wonderful. Well, I would think that'd be the first thing you'd want your kid to know and make absolutely certain of their eternal future. But they never did any of that. But I remember, the mentality was, if you're a guy, you don't show weakness. I remember we were in a league championship game one year in the Pee Wee baseball, and we lost by one run in the last inning, and several of us on the team cried. Oh, well, the coaches were just embarrassed to hell with that. How could you cry? Well, and I'm not saying men are to be walking around being emotional wrecks. And that's not what I'm getting at. But, of course, we were 12 years old or 10. I mean, it wasn't like I was a full-grown man doing that. But the fact is, this idea of and not just men are guilty of this. I mean, women are too. But I think it's more prevalent in men. This deal of, I'm the tough guy. I can't show weakness. I can't. I've got to always be in charge. I got to handle everything. And even if I can't, I won't admit it. I don't even care if I know where I'm going. I'm not looking at the map. That kind of stuff. So don't ask for help. Well, there's in the Christian life, in all of this, there has to be somewhat of an open honesty among believers. That we aren't all... I mean, again, we're sitting here in Bible class. We're all dressed up nice. And everybody's hopefully in fellowship. Well, it's not that hard living the Christian life right now. The fact is, when it's difficult, you should have somebody you can confide in. That doesn't mean, and I've listened to believers, you know, people confided in me about different stuff. And at the end of the conversation, they say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to lay all that on you. Well, that's what we're here for, isn't it? And that's what we're supposed to be here for. And no, that's fine. And sometimes believers just need to talk. They don't need anything else. They just need to work through it and talk about it, some whatever they're facing. And sometimes that'll get them through it. I've seen that happen. Somebody starts talking to them, before you know it, they realize, okay, well, here's what I need to do. And they've kind of worked it out. But they may need an ear, a sounding board. So here, 1 Corinthians 1:6. So we suffer also. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Paul alludes to their sufferings frequently. As a matter of fact, there in 2 Corinthians, he goes into somewhat detail about how frightened they were because of them. Didn't think they were going to survive them in some cases. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And the fact is, when you see people, then they're enduring some of the same things you're enduring, and they're bearing up under it. They're applying. Well, that's encouraging. That's comforting. When you see people who are enduring suffering and going to pieces and acting like idiots, do you ever look at that and say, well, that's nice. That's the way to go. And sometimes one of the things that, you know, I've observed in my own life, it's one thing to see somebody else doing it, or to do it yourself. But I've done certain things, and then when I've seen other people do the very same behavior, I think, ooh, that isn't attractive. So I need to tell them to straighten up. No, I need to take it to heart that, hey, you should avoid that too. Get the picture. Again, when you see people and they're bearing up under it and fighting the fight and all of that, that's an encouragement. When you see that they're not trying, that's discouraging to me. When you see that they've just decided, I'm not going to do this, I'm only going to apply to here and that's it. They've drawn the line more or less, or maybe not apply at all. That's discouraging. That's not what the Christian life is supposed to be about. That's not how we're supposed to live. Also, 1 Peter 5:9. So we have to deal with this, whether we like it or not. And here in the terms of the angelic conflict, talking about our spiritual enemy in verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Affirm in your faith. That's what's under attack. That's what's always going to be under attack, is your faith. If you're not going to walk by faith, you're wasting your time. Because that's the entire Christian life. You cannot walk by sight. Resist him, knowing. Because you know that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. So whenever you're going through a particularly rough patch, comfort yourself with the fact that we all probably are too. That it isn't just you. That it may not be the same type of suffering, but that the angelic conflict, as it gets heated up as we close in on the end, it's only going to get worse. It's not going to get any better. Today was probably the least evil day that we're going to have. Tomorrow will probably be worse. And this is as good as it gets right now, because the world is declining. There's just no question about it. People are declining in their behaviors and in their thinking and all manner of things. But the faith is going to be under attack. Well, what can you do to strengthen your faith? Oh, let me think. What could you possibly do to strengthen your faith in God's Word? Let me see. Oh, study it. Be exposed to it as much as possible. Think about it. Let it become part of you. That's the way to do this. It's the only way, in fact, to do it effectively. Well, H, the believer should focus on the eternal life niche. That's another whole thing. People here in this world are way too focused on this world. As if this is the be-all and end-all of every experience. That everything in this world is just the coolest. And they're always constantly making new cool stuff. And again, with the 6-second mindset that most Americans have, the attention span of a gnat, it doesn't take much to keep them distracted. And then you factor in things like information overload, constantly being bombarded with useless stuff. I can watch an hour's news program, and I'll bet you money there weren't two useful stories on the whole thing that were actual news. You know, stories about this and that. This is such a heartrending story. Did you see the little boy when his mom didn't kiss him goodbye? Oh. I needed that for 2 minutes. That's my news? Really? Now, this is a joke, what's going on out there. And so they're all focused on this life and how cool it is and how neat it is. This life is merely a workshop. It is a staging area for the eternal future. And people that are caught up in the here and now, it's going to pass quickly. And the world is constantly in a state of transition, and that transition is called being flushed down the toilet. That's where the world's going. And it's constantly in a state of flux. The cosmos is constantly in the state of passing away. It is eventually going to all be gone. The entire cosmic view of things, the whole world system based on pride and greed and power and lust and money and all those things. That's all going to go. That's going to go by the wayside. And people that are locked into that, well, they're going to lose big time in the big scheme of things because they've locked into something that's far less valuable than what we would have in terms of phase three. So, again, focus on the future. Set your mind on the things above. No, I'm suffering. I can't. Well, that's when you need to do it the worst. Keep his suffering in perspective and always remember that suffering is temporary. Paul refers to suffering as, he doesn't use the word temporary, he uses the word momentary. A momentary light affliction is producing for us. And by momentary light affliction, he's talking about all those things they endured that he's been talking about in chapter 4 there. All the kinds of things, the persecution, the dying of Christ, being delivered over to death, all of this, afflicted, perplexed, all of those things that come upon believers. And we don't lose heart. That's the whole thing. We don't get depressed. We don't get discouraged about this. I mean, we may be tempted to, and I'm not saying we'll never give in to it. But in the big scheme of things, we should know that, hey, this is all temporary. This is momentary light affliction, whatever it is. If you die of cancer, you may not think, well, that's momentary light affliction. But it is. In the big scheme of things, it is. And we have affliction certainly far less than that, which do us in sometimes. We don't have to have the death test. So momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And he contrasts the matter of glory with affliction and the matter of weight with light. That it's there's a heaviness to the blessing, as it were. In fact, that's sort of the idea behind the Hebrew term for glory is that which is heavy, that which is weighty, kavod. So Romans 8:18 also. For I consider... that Paul has used his thinking processes here to logically look at this. And as he sees it doctrinally, that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to even be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That the glory is going to so far outstrip the sufferings that anything you put into God's plan, you're going to be repaid far more than your effort. That you put in. Now, if you won't put in the effort, well, then don't worry about it. You won't be repaid for anything. But if you do, recognize that what suffering we endure, what sacrifices or deprivations, that's not even to be compared to it. We're not even to talk about it in the same breath of the glory that is to be revealed. And Revelation, we see it here at the close now, 21. And here we get just a small glimpse of the final disposition of things. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Are you suffering now? Well, that you won't suffer in that day. You won't have anything that will make you cry. Nothing that will make you injured emotionally in that way. There will no longer be any death. Any death of any form. Once death, and of course all of this stems out of Satan. Spiritual death was the cause of all of it. But there will no longer be a spiritual death. People have asked, you know, they like to speculate, well, what happens if somebody sins? They won't. That's a foolish question. It's an argument from silence. They're not going to sin. I'm not even to heaven yet, and frankly, to be honest with you, I would just as soon not sin now. Why wait till heaven? It doesn't mean I don't sin. I do. But have I ever looked at if you did it on a balance sheet and all, how has sin helped you in your life? What good things has it accomplished for you in your life? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. Doesn't come from the sin nature. So there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, because these words are faithful. You can count on them, and they're true. They're absolute truth. You can take it to the bank. It's not going to change. So I, in that regard, the helmet of salvation is an indispensable part of the believer's armor. The knowledge that one's suffering has a limit is designed to protect the thinking processes so the believer does not succumb to despair. And Paul doesn't elaborate on it, I don't think in this particular one, but maybe this is the one. He talks about the helmet of salvation in two places, and I think this is the one where he actually identifies it more closely. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, the hope of salvation is hope. Anytime you see the word hope, it's looking to the future. Hope is a present experience, but it's always geared to the future. And so our future salvation is what he's talking about. Not that we hope we're saved. It's that our hope lies in the fact that we know we're going to get a full salvation, the redemption of the body, that the soul has been redeemed already. We're just waiting for the redemption of the body. And that is dealt with there in Romans 8. And so as a helmet, you put, what's the helmet for? It's to protect the brain. It's to protect the thinking. And I think we got too many believers running around with spiritual concussions. They're not wearing their helmet. And that's a crisis. Another crisis, concussions in football. Always been a crisis. So the hope of salvation, knowing that there's an end to this, that we can pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Put an end to this now. And obviously, he's got a timing for all this, as we know. Well, Jay, the believer must continue to walk by faith and trust God to provide the appropriate resolution to his suffering. And again, as I pointed out, some suffering could be short term. Something may happen. You may suffer briefly. Some suffering may last weeks or months or years or decades. How much suffering are you willing to endure? And if you're sitting there thinking, well, none, well, then that's how much glory you can count on too. You can count on that at the bema seat. There's an exact correlation between these two factors, suffering and glory. You can't get to the glory apart from the suffering. Jesus didn't. What would make believers think they're any better? Psalm here 9, 9 and 10. The Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed. A stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And you may at times go through some emotional deal and you feel like God's abandoned you. He hasn't. He can't. He said the Holy Spirit will take up residence and he will be in you. He can't leave. Just because you decide, I don't want to live the Christian life, well, he can't just, what's he going to do? So God's always with the believer at that level. Also, chapter 18, 2 through 6. The Lord is my rock. Why is the Lord referred to as a rock? A rock is a model of stability. Rocks don't do much. I mean, if you go study a rock, you can watch it all day. It'll just sit there. And it is essentially, it's a way of talking about God's immutability. That he can be counted on. He's stable. God doesn't change. And he's my fortress and my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of Sheol encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. Or the cords of death, I'm sorry. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God for help. And he heard my voice out of his temple. And my cry for help came before him, came into his ears. And when we read the Bible, I don't know about you, but over the years, you know, I think about, well, yeah, that's all fine and good for David. God loves David. You know, well, he maybe doesn't love me as quite as much. Well, no, God has to, all things, again, being equal, God cannot be a respecter of persons. He has to treat everyone the same, if the situation is considerable equal. He's got to deal with that way. So God won't do anything for David or Paul or James or Peter or John that he won't do for me. But it's easier almost to believe that God is for other people than he's for you. And the fact is, if he wasn't for us, we'd be in real trouble anyway. But you have to realize and recognize that, yeah, God's just as for me as he has been for any other believer who ever lived. And in fact, if the situation is identical, he has to treat his son, his natural son, Jesus Christ, the same way he treats us. And certainly a part of that comes through in Ephesians under the adoption motif. That when you're adopted into God's family, you gain all the privileges of a regular child. And those cannot be revoked. They cannot be rescinded. They cannot be taken back. That this is, you are in that family forever. And so you have all the benefits of being in that family. So when a believer undergoes suffering of any sort, he must recognize the following. Now we'll deal with what we're not supposed to do, maybe. The inappropriate responses, and seek to avoid them. One, the first inappropriate response is surprise or shock. Given the extent of revelation on this subject, the believer certainly should not be surprised when suffering comes his way. And sometimes I think we still are, that we're shocked that God would allow this. That doesn't he realize how great I am? Apparently not. That's troubling that God doesn't know that. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. And also 1 Peter, there 4:12. So we briefed you on it, following the apostolic doctrine and the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. Part of our faith is that suffering is a part of our niche in time. We have to know that and not be shocked by it. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, here it is. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes on you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. I mean, have you ever just had to wonder, you know, why is this happening to me? I'm a good believer. Why me? Well, I don't tend to think in those terms, but at any rate, it's not strange. We should expect it. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. And in reality, all of our sufferings are linked to one common root, and that is Jesus Christ himself. It's representing God's plan in a world that hates God. It's being faithful and loyal to the gospel and to the doctrines of the faith in an environment that wants to kill you. If they were given a chance, they hate believers. Many unbelievers. Now, some of them are not so bad. I get that. But many unbelievers just flat out hate believers. They don't want them to have any influence at all. And they'll do the best dead level best they can to stop them. So we're going to suffer. So, okay, first thing to avoid, shock. Don't be shocked. Revenge. He should avoid revenge tactics and the temptation to return evil for evil when suffering comes from others. Romans. But what is, now if you're being honest, somebody pushes the anger button and you go off like a rocket. And we've all probably done it. I know I've done it. What's your first thought? Get even. Make them pay for it. Get back at them. That's what God's will is right now for me. Or at least I want it to be. But it's not, unfortunately. Never. Oh, how often? Oh, every once in a while you can. No, never. Pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. And I can't remember, I think that's actually a first class condition. Yeah, if it is possible. And this means that it can be done. It's no guarantee that it's going to be done, but it does mean it can be done. It is possible. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So there are two things I can tell you that as a believer, you are to avoid. And that is when some test comes your way. People get in your face, they make you angry, whatever they do. Cut you off on the interstate, whatever they do to get you going. It could be anything. And sometimes, frankly, isn't it easy how fast we can explode over nothing? I mean, oh, just me? Oh, I'm sorry. I forget who I'm talking to. It doesn't take much sometimes. And I've been married now 40-something years. And it's a generation or so. And how little does it take? Don't ask Linda. Because she won't know. She's never seen me lose my temper. And she's never done some inadvertent little thing and I just blew up and act like an idiot. But me Tarzan. Me, doctrinal husband. I can do this. You know, you're not supposed to. Still. So be at peace with all men. And again, it doesn't take much to set us off. But there are two things you're not to do. Number one, you don't instigate. Number two, you don't escalate. And if you can commit those to memory, okay, this person may have done something. This requires an action or a response from you. Don't do it. Don't instigate it. Or if they've already challenged you and got in your face, don't escalate it. Don't start hollering back at them. That's not going to solve the problem. That'll only exacerbate it. It's only going to make it worse. Also, 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. And 1 Peter's a book, it was largely, again, still predominantly, I think, verbal abuse that they were under at this time in the empire. But it was starting to escalate. Because by the time Peter writes, Nero's in power. And Nero had took a very bad line toward Christians. They were an easy scapegoat. Christians were to Nero what Jews were to Hitler, essentially. And one difference may have been that the Christians actually weren't lawbreakers. They weren't, many of the Jews weren't either, though, during the Holocaust, which I know didn't exist, revisionist history, but I keep remembering the real history. But here, 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9, to sum up, all of you be harmonious. You know what harmony is, right? It's when you blend together in a pleasing way. Cacophony? That's a little bit different. That's the other end of the spectrum. Be harmonious, sympathetic. This is something we all have to work on. I'm not naturally particularly a sympathetic person. Many men probably aren't. Some women aren't. I've seen some women that are harder than nails, but still. Brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Oh, that's the challenge. For you were called for this very purpose, so that you might inherit a blessing. And so, again, living in the devil's world, we are under very high standards. God doesn't lower the standards, you notice. He doesn't say, well, this is a really horrible place, and I know it. So from time to time, if you want to go off on them, go ahead. You need to vent. No, I never read that anywhere in here. I keep wanting to find that verse. But I haven't found it. Well, threats, that's to be avoided. Verbal threats and retaliation are to be avoided, 1 Peter 2. And again, like I said, much of this at this time in their lives was probably verbal, most likely. But it was about to get worse. and talking about Jesus and his example. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's what we got to keep before us. God is going to make all this right at some point. Let them do what they will. And again, easier said here in Bible class, because you're out there in the middle of it. But that's the attack we have to take. And trust ourselves, okay, God's going to take care of this. He'll make it right. But by God, I want to take up for me. Once again, it's probably just me. Yeah. But the reality is that's the selfish sin nature at its best. Demanding its pound of flesh in its own way. And compromise, this is something else we are to avoid. Do not compromise with false doctrine and or the cosmos to alleviate pressure and to avoid suffering. Jesus talked about that in John 18. Number one, just know that first, the cosmos is never going to change. It's never going to improve. It's not getting better. It's only getting worse. And it's going to continue to deteriorate. John 18:33. Here Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And he has an opportunity here. One of his tests would have been to compromise here. Or to back off of what he was saying. But he doesn't. And this is what Paul refers to as the good confession. As he held to the truth of doctrine, as he stands here before. And he looked anything but a king by this time. He'd been beaten up. He was probably already a bloody mess by the time Pilate got him. And Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, and here's where you can't read tone in the Bible, but it was a sneer. "I'm not a Jew, am I? No, your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. So I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." They've supplied the word correctly. I'd have to go back and look at this. I'm not certain that the construction here demands that. But anyway, he was saying, "You say that I'm a king. For this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." And there, even in front of Pilate, and I don't know if you picked up on it or not, hopefully you did, he basically told him about the hypostatic union. "I was born and I came into this world." Well, being born is one thing. Coming into the world from heaven is quite a different deal. But he was both. So everyone who is to testify to the truth, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The truth has a ring to it. People recognize it. They may not always recognize it, but generally speaking, my experience has been, even if I don't like it sometimes, yeah, the truth's got a ring to it. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Sneer, sneer, sneer. You're pathetic. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no guilt in him." But still crucified him anyway. That's Pilate for you. Obviously a low-life human being who knew this man was innocent. His wife told him he was innocent, to stay away from this trial. And he could have just dismissed all this. And he tried to get out of it. He tried weaseling out of it by sending him off to Herod. But that didn't work out. That blew up in his face and Herod sent him back. And so here's Pilate stuck dealing with this. And he's heard the truth now. This is a king from another realm of time and space beyond here earth. Do you want to hear about it? He didn't. He obviously didn't. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. We will wrap this up, I'm sure, Sunday. So be sure and have your notes for Ephesians, because we will get back to, I think we pick up here with verse 14, if I remember. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would strengthen our souls with the doctrines of the truth so that we might grow up before you and lay hold of all that you have for us. In Christ's name, amen.